Please be seated. Good morning, Christ Church. It's great to be with you and see you again. And it is the annual visit of a bishop to this church. Even though you already have a bishop, you have to bring in an outsider to really stir you up. So I'm here to do so. Each year, a bishop visits a church, really primarily to encourage, to meet with the clergy, the staff. I have barbecue with the vestry and spouses today, which I'm excited about. And Bishop Paul is actually down the road in the colony at Redemption Anglican Church, one of the church plants here of Christ Church. So we work as a team, but I will say it is a delight to come all the way back out here. I live in North Carolina, and the Tex-Mex just is not the same there. So if you're hungry, join with me today. On Friday night, I had the opportunity to have time with some of the clergy and spouses of the area, so encouraged by what God is doing in this region. And then last night, I got some time with Paul and Monica. I'm more excited to hang out with Monica than Paul, but I won't tell him that. And we had a great time together. And then, of course, services today and a meeting with your leadership this afternoon. I continue to be so grateful for the witness and the work of Christ Church Plano, not just in this region, but in the world. Really encouraged to see what's going on. The team was telling me some of the new growth that you've experienced, the largest ever new members class, which is exciting. So if you're in that class, you're in great hands with the staff here at Christ Church. Our diocesan posture, a diocese is the structure that contains a group of churches in a region. Our diocesan posture has been all along that we work very hard to ensure the success in the agenda of the diocese is actually the success in the agenda of the local church. It is inverting the leadership structure that the work of the mission and the front lines of the church is what we're most excited about. We exist and are honored to serve the churches. And that's really important for us. We want your clergy and staff so well cared for that they are enthusiastic about their ministry to support you in your ministry in this day and in this place. Today, we're going to look at Luke chapter 16, and we're going to understand the power of this parable. For some of us, it's familiar. For others, this parable can often be a little confusing. Some think of Luke 16, naturally, as a continuation of Luke 15. I did listen online to Father Jonathan's sermon last week, which was really, really great. Luke 15 reveals, and many of God's parables reveal his heart towards us and to the world. Luke 16 is a little different. Some would say Luke 16 was edited by Luke to be here. It could have also been a continuation of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. However it appears, whether it was right after Luke 15 chronologically or in another place, we see that Jesus' message to the disciples and to the Pharisees teach this very profound truth that I think for many of us is self-evident. Where your money is, your heart is also. Show me your banking account balance and your assets, and we can see with each other where our hearts are. Or to quote the great North American theologian Cuba Gooding Jr., show me the money, Jerry. Regardless of where this parable begins or happens, the Pharisees were not happy with Jesus' words because, he says, they loved money. No one likes to be exposed, and to be honest, Jesus' words can both comfort the afflicted, that we see this world and its travails and shortages of resources for us are not the end of the story. There is an eternity to come. But it can equally afflict the comfortable, especially when it comes to money. Today's parable talks about three things that I'd like to bring to us this morning. First, the allure or the attraction of money. Secondly, the virtue of shrewdness, not a word we use commonly anymore. And third, the dilemma of two masters. The allure of money, the virtue of shrewdness for the kingdom of God, and the dilemma of two masters. So let's pray as we start. Thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. We should build our whole life upon it. In the days past, you spoke to us through our forefathers, through circumstances, through signs. In these last days, you have spoken to us through the Son. And so may we hear the words of Jesus today. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be our teacher, that our hearts are fertile ground for your word, and that where we need to realign ourselves or repent or hear, well done, good and faithful servant, that you would do that to us today. And we pray for our time in Luke chapter 16 through the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You're welcome to turn on your device or your Bible, whichever you prefer. So first, the allure of money. It is more powerful than we like to admit. I do think we can control money, but quite often money can control us. And when it controls us, it's actually more harmful than we like to acknowledge. But to desire money is normative. Jesus says, hey, you have to have these things paid for, but don't seek after money the way the Gentiles do, but rather seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and it shall be added to you. In other words, God will take care of your needs if you seek him. But nevertheless, I think maybe one of the seven dwarfs would sing about money. I owe, it's off to work, I go, right? Surprisingly, Jesus talked about money overwhelmingly more than any subject, more than prayer, more than belief, more than sin. Why is that? We'll get to that in a second. But it's often hard for us to hear that, because if we're a believing person or a church-going person, we intuitively know this to be true, that there are these verses about money. The famous and very wealthy John Rockefeller, who at his zenith had $500 billion in today's money, was asked how much more he needed. And if you know this quote, Rockefeller said, just a little bit more, right? Just a little bit more. That is the allure of money. There's never enough. And if I just had a little bit more, my circumstances would be right. Now, perhaps you're wondering if Bishop Paul has sent me to do a hatchet job with the hard talk of money, or perhaps you've been around church long enough and the subject of money has been distorted or twisted or used opportunistically to get something for the church. But rather than guilt-inducing, I personally find talking about money very freeing and refreshing. When I think about that, because Jesus talked about money, 2,300 some verses in the whole of Scripture, and many of them were Jesus' words talking about this subject. A good biblical perspective on money can disarm it of its power. And if you fail to address the ever-present allure of money in your life, it becomes a source of great pain. Thomas Hood, who died in 1845, he was a British poet. He once penned this poem. Gold, 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 bright and yellow, hard and cold, molten, graven, hammered and rolled, heavy to get and light to hold, hoarded, bartered, bought and sold, stolen, borrowed, squandered, and doled spurned by young, but hung by old, to the verge of a churchyard, mold, price of many a crime untold, gold, 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 gold. He actually said it four times. Good or bad, a thousandfold, how widely its agencies vary, to save, to ruin, to curse, to bless. In order to address the heart matter of money, Jesus tells a very powerful parable. He says this: there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. It's not fraud, it's mismanagement. So he called him in and he asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be a manager any longer." The parable begins to tell how the man sees his future, which is unemployment, and begins to devise a very brilliant plan. I'm going to invite those who owe the owner money in, and I'm going to remove my dishonest cut, and I'm going to let them off easier. The owner is happy. The debtors are happy. And the net effect is the debtors then become friends because they've been let off the hook by the dishonest person who was cheating them in the first place. The power of a parable is that it never comes at us directly, but it subversively comes at us to reveal the heart of God. What scholars and commentators find so interesting about Luke chapter 16's parable is this. This parable is unlike the others. In the other parables, the hero of the parable, the protagonist, was usually some God figure or Christ figure, like the Good Samaritan. In this story, the characters are particularly unimpressive and dishonest. In fact, Jesus does not commend them, but he is teaching on a greater concept. How do we manage earthly resources for eternal investments? Now, one of the travails of being clergy is at parties or airplane flights, although less and less people talk to each other on airplane flights. But one of the travails is when you're sitting beside someone and they say, "So what do you do for a living?" And you vacillate in your mind. Do I tell them I'm a pastor, which can sometimes kill the conversation? Or do I come up with a creative answer? And I prefer the creative answer I learned a long time ago, which is this. I say, "I work for a father-son business, and it's a marketing company, and we have offices all over the world, and we've been around a very, very long time." Now, I've always said marketing company, but for the purposes of this parable, I think I ought to say I work for an investment company. That's the point of what Jesus is getting at. What does the manager do about his job, this brilliant plan? But we see in this parable, while others are very spiritually satisfying, like the prodigal son, the mustard seed, the parable of the unmerciful servant, they show us the heart of God. This parable shows us the plan of God and his plan for us, that we not be captivated or enslaved or under the allure and the love of money, but rather we are God's investment managers in our lifetime. This brings me to my second point: the shrewdness with money as virtue. In verse 8, Jesus says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of the light." Again, a word that's kind of fallen out of use. In fact, we think of if someone is shrewd, that they're probably not a good person. But shrewdness actually in its meaning is someone who possesses great clarity and wisdom to execute judgment. Jesus sets up two groups: the sons of this world, those who do not believe in the kingdom of God, and the sons of light, those who do, the believers in Jesus in this context. And he is comparing these two. He's saying unbelievers or sons of the world can actually be more judging and wise about increasing their bottom line with worldly wealth than Christians increasing the bottom line of the kingdom of heaven. He's commending the shrewdness and saying, we should do likewise with the kingdom of God. Verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, and it will fail, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. The point of this parable, which I admit can be confusing sometimes because the precise words, the point, though, is front and center. Jesus is leading his disciples and us sitting here today to be generous with their wealth in this life to see new friends come into eternal dwellings. And you may say, well, I don't have a lot of wealth. I just have a little bit. This is so similar to teaching in another place, Matthew 6, where Jesus tells his hearers to lay up or store up treasures in heaven. That's the high, great investment calling for sons of the light. Another way to say it is putting your resources into relationships for the kingdom of God is way more valuable and long-term than earthly investments. Now, we're smart enough to know, if you invested in Apple or Amazon or these other companies like this a long time ago, it's probably proved very fruitful in the long run. In the earthly sense, I think it's fair to say a dollar invested in the kingdom of God will outlast and outshine any amount of money invested in earthly strategies. The ancient playwright Plautus said, "Where there are friends, there is wealth." Putting your resources into relationships is the kingdom of God. Putting your money into what he's up to, because heaven is about friendships. Making sure your use of money will bring you into a fellowship of friends. It's more important to have friends than money in the bank. Just be at the deathbed of someone passing into the next world, and you will see this on display. He who dies with the most toys does not win. You cannot take those toys into the next lifetime. Money is not inherently evil, but the love of money can lead to all sorts of woes. Therefore, if we understand the principle that everything we own is actually God's, then we realize, as God is the owner of everything, then we are his money managers. Or the churchy word is stewards. What better thing to be said of you that you who are faithful in little things, earthly investments, shall become faithful in eternal things. As such, we are to use our resources, or really his resources, rightly to increase his kingdom. We are to be generous with our wealth, little or a lot, and use it directly for the benefit of others. Now, my wife, Angela Kay, could not come this time, but she's a native Texan. She'll do this to show you where she's from, right there. That's the state of Texas in hand motions. I always say, I'm from here. That's Oklahoma. We're above the state of Texas. I digress. Angela Kay and I were missionaries for a season, and we raised money from people. People giving above and beyond their church to support our work. And there was one family that has stood out to us in all these years, because when we asked money of them for our ministry, the father called me and said, this is how we do this. I sit down with our whole family, and they had young children and college students, and we look at all the requests placed before us, and we look at the resources that God has entrusted to us, and we make a decision about where to spend God's money as a family. Now, fortunately, they made that decision to support us. We're very thankful for that. But this shows a principle, and the principle is what you have is not your own. It's the Lord's. We look to money to make us feel significant and safe, but it is love that truly gives significance and security. In the end, the heart just needs love and a life of rich relationships. As some theologians have said, heaven is a world of love. And heaven is also a place of friends. And this is what Jesus is teaching us about shrewdness with the resources that he has entrusted to us to see heaven expanded. In our political discourse, we're constantly arguing about who should get what from where. The church should be extolling the call to be family, an eternal family. Psalm 68:6, God sets the lonely in family. In the United States, we are in a pandemic of loneliness. No surprise, people are seeking out the church again. And to my last point, two masters. This parable concludes with a serious challenge. The climax of Jesus' application is verse 13. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon," or money. If we see God as our greatest allegiance, our master, then money, our earthly resources, become a tool for eternal investments. Then his agenda becomes the agenda of our personal investment strategies. I used to serve in the Anglican Church as the chief fundraising officer, aka the development director. I met, and I'm good friends, with a family who were massively successful, tens and tens and tens of millions of dollars. And the husband who made most of this in his career, he said to me, as we got to be friends and he entrusted me with more thoughts of what's important to him, he said, "I have been systematically giving that portfolio away with the goal to cash the last check around my last breath." That's an eternal investment strategy with God, with what God has given. Now, I'm a child of the 80s and 90s, so a famous movie that deeply impacted me was Schindler's List in the early 90s, and the infamous and famous Oskar Schindler is lamenting as the Nazi regime is collapsing and he fears for his life. He's lamenting his love for money, and he's crying and realizing all the things that even he kept, although generous, he could have saved more lives. It's a very, very powerful scene to a very dark and tragic story. You see, in other words, the faithful and just steward whose master is God will employ their wealth in building up and investing in things eternal. Why is this so important to hear? Because Jesus says, "It is foolish to store up treasures on earth where moths and rodents destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Rather, he urges us to store up treasures in heaven that will last forever." The true challenge that hinders us from wise investment is the heart. It's an affair of the heart. Wherever our treasure is, there our hearts will be, Jesus says. We follow what has captivated our hearts. A friend of mine owned a car dealership, and we went out to lunch one time, and he said, "Alan, people don't need new cars. If you're a car dealership owner or salesperson, just hang with me. We eventually will buy new cars when they're used cars." But he said, people don't need new cars. The car they drive is probably fine, probably. What you're buying with a new car is that smell, right? so great in the new technology. You're buying something that makes you feel a certain way. That's the allure and the capture of our heart. So, brothers and sisters, where is your heart today about money? Let me close with this. At a young age, Augustine of Hippo, who we've read, St. Augustine, his famous works, theologian, church leader, he had read the ancient Roman philosopher Cicero, and he saw a dialogue with Cicero and a person that stated that every person in life sets out to be happy. But the majority of people, this is early ancient centuries, are unhappy in life. It sounds so true today. No one hopes that adulthood will be difficult or even challenging. The other day, my daughter, who moved into an apartment with a roommate, we sat down and went through an Excel spreadsheet, which is about as fun to her as a root canal. And we looked at the numbers, and I said, "Emily, if your outflows exceed your inflows, your upkeep will be your downfall." And she rolled her eyes first, not in a belligerent sense, but just in a... And she put her hand up and said, "This is just so hard." Yes, it is hard. Adulting and the challenge of paying your bills and living in the circumstances. The common experience of many people's lives is conflict, frustration, and unfulfilled longings. St. Augustine concluded that our lives are out of order. We have disordered loves. The need for security that we have is and place on others is disordered. It's a godly inclination to want to live a secure life. God is our strong tower and our refuge. It's also disordered when we place the need to be accepted or recognized or have significance on others and other things. Our appreciation of money is distorted when we want it constantly just a little bit more. Augustine was convinced that what defines a person more than anything is what they love. Love is disordered when we love less important things more and more important things less than we ought to. And these disordered affections lead us to unhappiness. The Apostle Paul once said, "I've learned the secret of being content, whether I have much or little." Listen to the Apostle James, and I'll close with this. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your loves, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Jesus gives us the clear and compelling antidote. See yourself as a steward of God's resources. Before the Eucharistic prayer, we'll say, "Everything in heaven and on earth is yours." Become a money manager for the kingdom of God, and the things of this earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.